Mary Ann Hanson?
Mary Ann or Mary Ann?
Mary Ann.
Mary Ann Hanson?
Jack Farrell?
David Carpenter?
We'll continue to discuss file number one.
Nancy Dodd?
Gail Olson? Identify. Tony Morris? Mary Ann Hanson, Matt Dunn. If you have any questions about your test, you can see me personally. So we'll continue with file number one. We won't have another quiz until after I give you file number seven, which is on figures of speech. You'll have a quiz over that file, over identifying the figures of speech, and then the final test will be a coverage of the whole class. And I'll explain that more, of course, when we get to it. So we don't have another quiz until after I give out file number seven. And the two files that I handed out last week aren't due until next Monday. So we won't discuss file five and six today, I'll tell you that much. And I haven't given out file seven. So. Yes, Larry. Yep. Only two more. I believe that we discussed the second point on file one about studying the context. I think I gave you 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, and then how verse 18 shows that tongues are not being discouraged. And then 1 Corinthians 13, 1, some people want to use 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and say the tongues have no value. But in chapter 14, there are a number of verses there that show that tongues have a tremendous value and are very important in God's economy. The next point, I don't think I gave it to you, or did I?
Yes.
Distinguish between plain and figurative language, okay? And then the fourth point then would be don't spiritualize everything. Do not spiritualize everything in the Bible. Some people try to make every word filled with spiritual meaning in the Bible. Every word in the Bible is not filled with spiritual meaning. There can be lessons drawn from certain portions of Scripture that are practical lessons, and they may come from historical passages. But you have to be very careful at what the Bible is getting at and what it's really saying and what it really means. It is very dangerous to try to make every word have a spiritual meaning. If you do that, I can guarantee within a very short time you will be involved thoroughly in fanaticism. You will believe that everything, if you begin to believe that about the Bible, that everything has a spiritual meaning, then everything in your life you will begin to evaluate in the same way. And everything that is done, every circumstance, every situation, everything that anybody says to you, anything that happens, you will begin to try to evaluate that has spiritual meaning. There are many things that happen to you every single day that do not have any spiritual meaning whatsoever. They just happen. When the alarm clock goes off, it isn't God trying to tell you to get up. The fact that you know that you have to get up at a certain time and you set the alarm clock the night before, it's not a spiritual meaning. If you don't get up, you don't have to read into all kinds of spiritual truth out of, you know, well, this shows that I'm a lazy, good-for-nothing spiritual bum. Well, that might be true, but you don't have to try to bring all kinds of spiritual meaning out of everything that happens. You'll meet people, and I'm sure that some of you have met people just like this, or you've been entrenched in this at one time or another, where everything you said and everything that you did and everything that happened was spiritual meaning. God speaking to you, after a while you sound like an absolute insane fool. And that's the way your life will begin to be seen by other people. That you're just every last thing, everything. I remember in my own life, as an example, I would go to the store and I would pray that God would show me exactly what I should buy. Well, I didn't do that, you know, last year. It has been a few years ago, hopefully. But that's the way a lot of people operate their lives. And everything they do, whether it's mundane or whatever, they try to do it with a spiritual aura about it, like as though it has some sort of a mystical value somewhere. That person's going to be just thoroughly ditched and shipwrecked in fanaticism. That's where that person will end up. So if you begin to do that with the Bible, you won't be able to make heads nor tails of what God is really saying and what it means for your life. Very, very important that you understand that. I'll give you an example in Acts 13, verses 13 to 14. This is just one example. It says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. Now there may be some spiritual meaning in here somewhere, but I wouldn't count on it. It's a historical account of what they did and where they went. That's what it is, primarily. Now, there may be certain things in it that you can bring out of it, but you have to be very, very careful. You can't say, well, I'm going to show you today the whole Christian life in Paul going from these cities, or I'm going to show you this and that and try to make a historical passage filled with thousands of spiritual truths. There may be certain things that you can bring out. You don't want to limit the Bible too much. You want to be careful. But there's a balance, a very important balance. And it isn't so easy to put it into words. It isn't so easy to just convey it in words to you. It's as you are using the Word of God and studying it and beginning to understand the heart and the mind of God, seeing what He said and how He's written it and the purposes behind it and His goals and the object and what He's trying to do and what He's trying to say. As you begin to understand all of those things, then you can begin to better understand, well, what things are spiritual? What things do have spiritual meaning? What things are carrying spiritual implications? What other things are just here historical? What other things are just more or less statements of fact? You have to look at it very carefully. You must be very, very careful in this regard. Another example is Luke 10 and verse 30. I'm trying to bring spiritual meaning out of some of these things, but see, now this is simply a historical statement. It's a parable. It's not actually history, but he's using it, it's under the guise of a historical event. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now there may be certain spiritual implications. There may be. But for the most part, it is simply a statement brought out in a parable in order to illustrate another truth, to illustrate something else. And that is brought out throughout the entire parable. You have to be careful. You can say, you can try to preach a sermon and try to go through and emphasize each word. Went down, the word from, to, fell, and try to bring out huge spiritual meaning out of every word. What good is that going to do anybody? That isn't the kind of a message that you want to bring to people. When people begin to be in this kind of a framework in their mind, the things that they bring out of the Bible to teach, most of the time will be without any meaning. It won't be practical. It won't help the person that they're speaking to. The Bible is a practical book. It's so that you can live a practical Christian life. You try to make everything spiritual, then you are trying to make everything in your Christian life spiritual. But many things in your Christian life are not spiritual. The things you do. It's just like people try to make, you know, God leading them to specific jobs and God leading them. Yes, God will in some cases do that. But if you begin to make that the case for every Christian in every situation, no matter where they are, no matter what they do, no matter where they live, you will begin to give people an entirely wrong concept of the Christian life. This thing, it goes into God spoke to me and God said to do this, and you begin to talk to that person and say, well, how did God really speak to you? You find out God never said anything to him whatsoever. They're just using that because those are the terms of the day, and it makes them sound more spiritual. It makes them feel justified in what they did because they can say that God told them to do it. And God never told them to do any such thing. They never heard the voice of God. Now, God can put definite leading, and God can speak audibly. God can do anything He wants. God can speak audibly to this class right now, and He doesn't have to do it through tongues and interpretation or through prophecy or anything else. He could just speak to us anytime, any moment. He'd have our attention, I believe. Listen, you know, He can do that, but normally He doesn't. And when He leads and guides us, it isn't normally by an audible voice. That is a very rare case. Now, there are some people that have, they're in different positions, like William Branham as an example, tremendous man of God. Before he would minister, he would see the angel of the Lord come down and stand right next to him. Well, if I said, I'm not going to start teaching my hermeneutics class until the angel of the Lord comes down and stands next to me, we're going to be waiting here a long time. See, we're going to have a long wait. I'm not going to be doing much teaching. See, not much is going to be done. Now, that was his ministry. That's the way that God dealt with him. But if you try to make that for every single person, then that's impractical. That is trying to take situations that are, well, you know, God can do that, but it's not the normal way, and trying to make something that's not the normal, trying to apply it to everybody else, can begin to fill the church and Christian lives with all kinds of confusion. Well, that's what will happen if you try to make everything spiritual in the Bible. That's what will happen if you try to make everything in your life spiritual. A lot of things. Brushing my teeth. I don't get too many spiritual revelations brushing my teeth. Sometimes I clean my ears. I don't get too many spiritual revelations doing that. I wash my feet. I don't get that. You know, there's not spiritual meaning in that. It's that they need to be clean. They don't smell real good. So that's all there is to it. See? Now, see, some people will try to make all of those things spiritual somehow. And that's the same thing they do with the Bible. Once you begin to see how foolish it is, you realize it's foolishness. But you must be careful that you don't have that somewhere in your heart, somewhere where at the least provocation you're going to jump right over into that ditch again. You need to get all the way over right in the middle of the road. Make sure you have a balanced understanding in this regard. It's a real simple point, but it's extremely important. So realize that not every word in the Bible was intended to represent something else. Not every word has some sort of a spiritual thing that it was pointing to. Now, the Old Testament is somewhat different in this regard in comparison to the New Testament. The Old Testament is filled with thousands and thousands and thousands of types. Things that, they're shadows. They're representing things to come. And when you go through the historical books, as an example, you find there's thousands of types, thousands of things that they did, places they went, the cities where they lived, their names, all kinds of historical things are filled with spiritual truth. But that's a different kind of writing. It's God, He's shown us that's the way it was. He's shown us how to deal with that. You can look in the book of Hebrews as an example, and that begins to show you the tie-ins between the Old and the New Testament. And so that gives you precedence for those kind of interpretations. But still you have to be careful, because pretty soon you can make the historical books that every last single letter, every word, pretty soon you've got everything filled with spiritual meaning there as well, and that's not true, even in the Old Testament. But it does have, I would say, a higher degree of this in the Old Testament than in the New. But there's a balance, an important balance, very, very important. There are some things in the New Testament, there are many areas that do have typology even in the New Testament, but you have to be very careful with that as well. We'll discuss typology briefly when we discuss figures of speech. So if some of you aren't real familiar with it, you'll get an idea of it there, and then as you take classes like historical books or tabernacle or other classes in that regard, you begin to understand typology more completely. There are so many things that are there. There's all kinds of spiritual meanings. But you don't have to drum up spiritual meaning where there is no spiritual meaning. And that's what we have to be careful with. Now, the fifth point is that you must seek the literal meaning before the spiritual meaning. Now, this is simply finding out what that word means, what it is. In a sense, this even goes one step before just determining the usual and the ordinary sense. We mentioned the five basic rules: usual, ordinary sense, immediate phrases, context, whole passage, and parallel passages. Well, in a sense, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but in a very real sense, you even really start one step before that. Just reading the Bible and finding out just what it says for the words that are there. When he says feet, well, what are feet? When he says Jesus, when is Jesus? When he says Mary, what is Mary? Says he sat down, what does that mean? Just taking it word for word. Now, the reason that you do that is just so that you can see what words he actually used, see what those words actually mean, tracing it back to their Hebrew word or to their Greek word. And see, many, many times, when you do that, you'll see that the word has this literal meaning, and by finding that literal meaning, many times you'll be able to see much more spiritual truth brought out from that word. As a few examples, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, leaven here, in the usual and ordinary sense, taking rule one, means sin. That's what it's referring to. A little sin will fill the whole body of Christ with sin. It will have an impact on the whole body of Christ. That's what he's speaking about, yeah, spiritually. And that's the concept. But most people, and if you were like me, and you didn't ever hear the word leaven before you got saved or before you were a Christian, the only word I ever heard was yeast. I never heard of leaven, really. I don't ever recall hearing the word. I may have. I don't recall it. I would want to say, well, what is leaven? So I would need to know what that is literally before I could do anything else with it. And that's just the common thing to do. So just looking at it and saying, well, it says a little leaven. Well, what's a little leaven? You have to find out what it is literally, finding out what it actually is before you can actually do anything else with it. That's just common sense. That'd be just reading through any document. You'd have to do that. I have to do that every time I pick up a commentary, especially one who fancied that using big words was a thrilling and exciting thing. I fancy that it's thrilling and exciting just to find the word in Webster's dictionary so I can find out what in the world the guy meant. So I have to find out what he meant literally. I have to find out the meaning of the word. That's just a normal thing to do. So that's what you do here as well. Another example, Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Which says, how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? And again, it's using the word leaven. And so again, just if you don't know what leaven is, you first of all have to find out what it is. And see, the interesting thing about it is that as you define some of these things literally, as I mentioned just a moment ago, it opens up the meaning, the spiritual meaning, much more completely. And you can see the properties of leaven, they parallel right down the line with what sin does. There's all kinds of examples. If you study leprosy in the Old Testament, you have to find out what leprosy is before you can attach to it any sort of spiritual meaning. Once you begin to see that leprosy is an actual disease and find out what's involved in it, and then you realize that it is speaking about what sin does and how it cuts you off from Israel and all the other things that it did, then because of the literal understanding of what it is, you can see much more fully how it is representing sin. Then you can begin to make tie-ins back and forth. You can get a full, complete picture of what's involved and what God was really getting at. So that's another example. One final example is Matthew 23 and verse 24. Matthew 23, verse 24. This was mentioned under the thing about hyperbole. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, you need to find out what does he mean by blind guides. Literally, what is he speaking about? What is a gnat? What is a camel? Just going through and finding out what it is literally. You can look in the context and see what's involved. Another example is verse 23, where he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, of anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Well, what are those things? Mint, anise, and cumin. What are those things? And you need to look and find out what those are literally before you can do anything else with the passage of Scripture. And when you find out, as an example here with the camel, that it's an unclean animal, and as Pharisees, they would never eat an unclean animal, then that imparts even more spiritual meaning. It helps you to see more fully what he's getting at, and what a paradox it was that they were straining a gnat and swallow a camel. It's hyperbole, but he's showing exactly what they were doing in all their spiritual matters and all their religion and all the way that they were living their lives. See, but determine what it is first and then go from there and build upon it. Now, the usual and ordinary sense, The first rule is simply emphasizing that sometimes it may be just the literal meaning that's involved. Other times that literal meaning is not what God is concerned with. He's concerned with how that word or that concept is used throughout the whole Bible. And so that's why you have to be careful not to say, well, all we do in the first step is just take it literally and that's always what it will mean. No, it won't always, that won't always clear up the matter. That won't always show us what it means. There's more involved. But when you're just reading it, you have to find out, now, what is that? He says law, prophets, commandments, love, mercy, peace, joy, all kinds of other things. Well, what are those things? So you do seek the literal meaning before you go to the spiritual meaning. Another example you can put would be Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5. All kinds of examples. It says, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And you can go through and read the rest of it. And it's talking about a scroll. Well, what kind of a scroll is it? You have to determine what kind of a scroll. And once you've determined what it is literally, then you can begin to see the spiritual implications of it. You know that the book of Revelation is filled with all kinds of symbols, and those symbols are representative of other things that are true, spiritual truths, things that God wants us to see will be ours for eternity, or things that will be the people that will not walk with God, they're going to receive these things. And so you need to look and you realize that as far as the general tenor of the way that the book of Revelation is written. And then you find out, okay, a scroll is this and it means this. Well, then what is he getting at? What's involved here? What are all the concepts? So you start with the literal in this sense, just finding out what the scroll is and what does it mean that it's sealed like this and how was it sealed and there's writing on it. Where was the writing and why is the writing on it and what does that mean? And you can bring out many, many truths by doing that. But it is important to start with the literal. Now, the literal may not be the meaning that God intends for you to see here. That's why the first step is the usual and ordinary sense, because it might not always be the literal. But nevertheless, you do need to know what that is literally. Okay, a sixth rule, a thing involved here, is to refer to parallel passages often. Refer to parallel passages often. You can compare Jude verse 20, with 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 to 17. And that shows us that praying in the Spirit is praying in other tongues. That's what that helps us to see. So when he says praying in the Holy Ghost or praying in the Spirit, he's speaking about praying in other tongues. Also, you can put as another example, John chapter 3, verse 22. John 3, verse 22. Also, John chapter 4 and verse 2. And the question would arise from chapter 3, I believe it is, did Jesus baptize anybody? And then by referring to parallel passages, you find out that Jesus did not baptize anybody. It was only his disciples that baptized. And those are just two simple examples. There's thousands and thousands of examples of how you must refer to parallel passages. That's what he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, and verse 13, where he says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's referring to comparing the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, spiritual with spiritual, allowing God to explain His own Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to explain through this Word exactly what it is that He was saying, realizing that this is one complete book, it's one revelation from God to us, and that it is self-explanatory. But you must let the author lead you through it. Very, very important. The seventh point is that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. New Testament fulfills Old Testament. This is just a point that is of great value because many, many people would say, well, once I've accepted Christ, I only need the New Testament. Because the Old Testament talks about the things that happened with the nation of Israel. But we need to realize that by taking the New Testament now, by coming into the New Covenant, accepting Christ, there are many things in the Old Covenant that as you tie them both together, it allows you to have a much fuller understanding. And you also need to realize that there are many things in the Old Testament that still have not been fulfilled. So if you throw away the Old Testament, not only does that limit your understanding, because there are so many things in the New Testament that are based right on those things of the Old, but there's also many prophecies in that Old Testament that aren't fulfilled yet that apply directly to us where we are today. So you don't want to just say, well, we have the New Testament, it's a fulfillment of the Old, and so we don't need the Old Testament. But there are Christians, there are many Christians that have done that. And maybe they haven't done it by saying it, but by the way they treat the Old Testament, that's exactly what they've done. And that's absolutely erroneous. They should have never done anything like that. I'll give you a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. Isaiah 27, 1, it mentions the dragon in the sea. Dragon in the sea. And in Revelation 12, 9, Isaiah 27, 1, Revelation 12, 9, the dragon is told to be Satan. So that dragon that is mentioned in Isaiah is the very same dragon that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. It's showing a tie-in. Ties right together. Shows that things said in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. Also chapter 13, verse 1, mentions the beast out of the sea. That ties right into that as well. Revelation 13, 1, the beast out of the sea. And then you wonder, well, it said in Isaiah 27, 1, the dragon in the sea, and you wonder, well, what is the sea representing? Then you have Revelation 17, verse 15. Revelation 17, verse 15. It tells us that the sea is the peoples and the nations. So when you trace it all the way back, Isaiah 27, verse 1 is explained by these New Testament verses, and it shows us that the devil is working right here in the people, in the nations. And so the Old Testament is fulfilled, or it's explained, you could say it that way as well. You can also compare Psalm 22, verse 1, Psalm 22, verse 1, with Mark 15, verse 34. Mark 15, verse 34. I'll tell you something about this particular example that somebody said to me, and I could hardly believe they said it. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Then in Mark 15, verse 34, find these same words. Jesus speaks them while he's hanging upon the cross. He's becoming sin. He's taking our sin upon himself, and he cries out to God. And it gives you the Aramaic there, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I mentioned this. Mike Sabern and I and one other fellow went to talk over the oneness with a Baptist pastor, and he had his assistant pastor there, and his assistant pastor had just graduated from some seminary, and we said, well, this shows that God left Christ on the cross. And this young whippersnapper, he was just filled with all the things that he just learned in the seminary. You know, he was just up on all these terms, Gnosticism, and just went right through them all, you know. Very impressive, very, very impressive. I wasn't as impressed as I suppose that he wanted me to be, but it was interesting to listen to him. But he said, you cannot use the scripture as doctrine, because it's a quote from the Old Testament. Jesus was quoting it, and you don't know if Jesus really knew what he was quoting. That's what he said. That was the point that he was trying to make. And so you can't use this as a doctrinal statement. You cannot really say that God left Christ upon the cross, because he's quoting from Psalm 22. But my mind, what does that have to do with anything? That would mean that all the things that Jesus and all the other things in the New Testament that can be shown to be references from the Old, all of those have no doctrinal value whatsoever. You have to throw out about 90% of what Jesus taught, because it's based right on the Old Testament. You have to throw out most everything, really, in the New Testament, because it's based on the Old Testament. You'd have to throw out, as an example, and probably this is the clearest example, you'd have to throw out almost every last word of the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews continually goes through and says, this is what it says in the Old Testament, and this is how it's fulfilled. That's an oversimplified way of saying what that book is getting at, but that's what's involved. It shows what's in the Old Testament, and it shows how the New Testament dispensation is the fulfilling of that. Well, if you can't say that this is doctrine here in Mark 15, verse 34, then you have to throw out almost all the New Testament, because of its basis on the Old. See? But he had a completely wrong concept, just completely wrong. He didn't understand what he was talking about. He didn't realize the implications of what he was saying. I just could hardly believe it.
Don't throw out all the messianic prophecies.
Throw out all the messianic prophecies that are shown to be fulfilled in the New Testament, because somebody must have just quoted them. We don't know if they really quoted them right. We don't know if that really happened. It just more or less looks like he found something in the Old Testament, decided to bring it in the New Testament, just wrote it down. How do you know that he really wrote down the right thing? How do you know that it really happened? How can you trust it as being doctrinal? It just doesn't make any sense. If it doesn't make any sense the way I've explained it, believe you me, it didn't make any sense to me either. I'm just trying to make heads and tails of it. Yes?
Since his heart, did you confront him with this now?
Well, he said, we can't take this as doctrinal. And we said, we can take this as doctrinal. And he couldn't believe that we could take it as doctrinal. And I couldn't believe that he couldn't take it as doctrinal. You know? We weren't able to give him a full explanation right at that point, because the conversation kept going on a few other... I just couldn't believe what he said. I never heard anybody say such a thing in my whole life. So it was interesting. That's about all I can say about it. All right. The next point is, don't form opinions from detailed portions of Scripture. Do not form opinions from detailed portions of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Well, a person can take this verse and come up with about 14 different doctrines, depending on where his heart is. He can say, well, this verse shows us the gifts are fine, but love is our absolute essential, and so we've decided to take love, and we don't care about gifts. And boy, there are a lot of people doing that. But another one would say, well, covet earnestly the best gifts. So that means there are the really good gifts, and there are really poor gifts. And so God gives some really good ones, and He gives some really bad ones. So make sure that you know what the good ones are, so that you don't get any of the bad ones. But see, there are good gifts and bad gifts. All the gifts from God are good. When He says, covet earnestly the best gift, it is the best gift suited for you and the ministries that God is calling you to. That's what He's saying. He is not putting on a scale here and saying, well, let's go right down the list. This is the best one, this is the second, this is the third, this is fourth, this is fifth, this is sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and whatever. He's not saying that. He's saying, depending on where you are, what ministry you're involved in, depending on your life, your understanding, your maturity, God wants to give you gifts of the Spirit. And He does. And that doesn't mean every single person will receive gifts of the Spirit, but God does want to give them to His church, and He wants to give the best ones, best suited for each person. That's what He wants to do. And that's what He's saying. You can also put verse 11, verse 17... Those two verses are in 1 Corinthians 12, and also chapter 14 and verse 12. So you have 1 Corinthians 12:11, also verse 17, and then chapter 14, verse 12. So it's not saying that God has, the best gifts, the worst gifts, only want the best ones. No, He's speaking about you, what's suited for you, what God will want to do through your life. Another example, Psalm 104, verse 35. Psalm 104, verse 35. Another one of these things where if you take this out of context, you're going to have some problems. 104:35 says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. This shows us that the wicked are annihilated. There's no hell, they're just annihilated. See? No eternal hell. It says, let the wicked be no more. Just that simple, right? Yes. Let the wicked no more be on this earth, because they're going to be in the lake of fire for all eternity. See? You have to take other scriptures. You can't just take this one verse. Says, well, now, you read it. What does it say? Yes, I read it. I know what it says right here. But you have to take all the Word of God. You can't take one verse. This is the very thing that Jehovah's Witnesses and all the others do that say there is no eternal hell, there's only annihilation. Once you die and that's it. Don't worry. You know, if you didn't make it to heaven, you won't ever know. You just die. Oh, big deal. I might as well go out and live the way I want to live then. It doesn't seem like there's any sort of a righteous judge that I'm going to have to stand before. Now, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and not just dying in the body. It's dying eternally, eternally separated from God. And you will have a definite awareness. Person dies, you'll know that you're not, you'll know where you are once you die. You'll know where you stand. There won't be any questions about it. God won't have to look and think about it and flip a coin and see which side you belong on. It'll be absolutely clear. You can put with that Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. I don't know how they can do this. I talk to people that say this about annihilation. I don't know how they can ever say such a thing. It's just their heart. Their heart is far from God. They don't want to believe in annihilation. I wouldn't either if I was in their place. But he says, verse 10, just to read one of the verses, well, verses 10 and 11, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Well, that's annihilation. It's a strange form of annihilation. And that's showing, along with many, many other scriptures, that there's no such thing as annihilation. Also, you can put 1 Peter, this is another example, 1 Peter 4, 6, another profound doctrine established with one scripture. This shows a second chance for the dead, in case you didn't know it. "And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So the gospel is preached to those that are dead, giving them a second chance. That cannot possibly be what it's saying. Even if you don't know what the verse is saying, you know what it's not saying. How do you know what it's not saying? By the whole rest of God's Word. That's how you know. Some people are so concerned with one verse that if they can't give a full explanation, then they feel like they have to give up everything else the Bible says and give in to that interpretation of that one verse. Even if I could never explain what this verse really means, I already know what it doesn't mean. And I can stand upon that without any worry, without any fear, without any doubt, without the slightest bit of, I don't feel guilty for standing on a verse that I don't know really what it means, but I just know what it doesn't mean. That doesn't bother me. That's the way it is with hundreds of verses. Why should it bother me with just one? Well, I've got all kinds of things that I don't know fully and completely. How about you? Do you understand every verse? No, you don't understand every verse about the oneness, every verse about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every verse about all the other doctrines. You don't understand every last verse, do you? Well, that means if I can show you one verse that seems to contradict what you believe, and you can't explain that verse, that means you have to give up that doctrine, you have to give up the new birth, water baptism, gifts of the Spirit, dying to self, being the bride of Christ, the rapture, on and on and on. Is that what you're going to do? I sure hope not, but there are people that will do that very thing. Realize you can take other scriptures, such as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Galatians 3, 8, also Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, Hebrews 4, 2, and also Hebrews 9, verse 27. And I suppose Hebrews 9, verse 27 is the clearest. Very simple verse. He just says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Die once and then there's judgment. No second chance. And as far as them being dead, being preached to when they're dead, why don't we put Ephesians 2 and verse 1, where it says that they're dead in trespasses and sins. But they're still walking around. They're walking around just like you and I are walking around. Except we're alive and they're dead. They live in a realm of death. Ephesians 2, 1. Because they're living in sin. They are separated from God and they're dead. See, they're just walking dead people. A horrible predicament. I'd like to be walking around being dead. That's the way you were for a long time until you gave your life to Christ. You didn't realize it. You didn't realize that you were separated from the very source of life. Except there was something inside that you knew wasn't quite right. Then you heard the gospel and finally got willing to give up, and Jesus was able to take a hold of your life. All right, the ninth thing that must be considered are the customs of the day. Let's consider the customs. You can put Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Acts 10, verse 9, in our modern city here of Seattle, Washington, by the way. It says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Yes, it was a high roof, you know, and he climbed up there and slid down a few times and finally got up there. No, it's nice to know that they had flat roofs, and they also would have many things up there. They'd have different, they'd even sometimes have gardens, and they grew things up there, and it would be a place where they would spend time alone, and so that helps explain why Peter's on the rooftop. Peter wasn't up there adjusting the antenna or anything like that. He was up there, flat roof, and they used it for various things. So that helps explain. Nice to know the customs in order to know why is Peter on the rooftop. That's one example. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12 is a second example. Matthew 3 verse 12 says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, this refers to the winnowing of wheat. The winnowing of wheat. Otherwise, you wonder, well, he has his fan in his hand. Well, I guess he's a little bit hot and just standing there, you know, kind of cooling himself off. And he's thoroughly washing, purging his floor. Must be got the old spick and span out, and he's just washing the floor up. No, it's nice to know what he is speaking about here. And the chaff, and the grain, and the straw were thrown into the air, and then they would fan it, and the grain, which was heavy, would fall down, and the rest would end up being blown off and ended up in another stack, is virtually what happened. And he says that he's going to take the chaff and the other things that are not valuable, the fruit, he keeps, but the rest he throws into the fire. And he's showing the two different categories. You're either wheat or you're just chaff. One is unusable, and so it's thrown away and it's burned up, and it will burn forever and ever. It's unquenchable fire. But the other will be gathered into his garner, his place of storage. So Bible customs help us to understand what he's saying there. Makes a lot more sense. And one last example here about customs is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 13. And this is always the most interesting one. Keeps the ladies in the class quiet for a while. It says, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. And it's referring to a roof that has a leak. And it rains, and when it starts to leak, it just drops. Drop, drop, drop. And after a while, it's aggravating. It's like a contentious wife. Just gets on the nerves. So, ladies, we don't want you to be this way in class or in your lives. Don't want to be that. That's what he is speaking about. Otherwise, a continual dropping. What in the world is he speaking about? You really don't have any idea. But customs help to explain what he is saying, what he is really meaning by the words that he uses here. You will find that customs are invaluable in understanding the Bible. You must have an understanding of Bible customs. It's very, very important. Extremely important. All right, another rule here then, number 10, I think it is. You need to look for types, look for typology in Scripture, but you don't base doctrine on types. You do not base doctrine on types. We have Genesis 22, verses 10 to 14. Genesis 22, verses 10 to 14. This portion of Scripture is typology. One thing is said, it's historical, it's something that actually happened, but it's pointing to something else that is much more important and far more grand in the economy of God, in God's plan. It says, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, there's all kinds of types here. It's representing God giving his only begotten son. But if you carry this very far, then you have Christ who did not die on Calvary. That'll be a new doctrine. Christ didn't really die. It only looked like he died. So when he went into the tomb, he had the appearance of death, but he wasn't dead. And so then it was he that was able to, you know, raise himself up in his own strength because he wasn't really dead. And then somehow he pushed the big stone out of the way, and there he was, raised from the dead. But he never died. There are people that teach that very thing. They actually teach that. They teach that Christ's death was not really real. It was a fake. It was just a charade, and he never really died at all. If you have that, then that means nobody ever died for your sins. Nobody ever raised from the dead, so that means you won't raise from the dead, because if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then neither will you and I raise from the dead. So we're in a horrible predicament. And people will try to make all kinds of types in Scripture and take those to prove their position. One example is, it talks about in 1 Peter how the ark going through the flood represents water baptism and how that's part of bringing your salvation. Water baptism is a part of your salvation. But he says, Adam Clark, this is Adam Clark in his commentary on 1 Peter, I think, chapter 3. He says, well, see, the water only rained down on to the ark, and that shows that sprinkling is more than acceptable with God. Because it only sprinkled on the ark, and that sprinkling saved it. So that's fine. Just go ahead and be sprinkled. What absurd Bible scholarship. No scholarship whatsoever, isn't it? You cannot do that. You cannot take a type and then prove a doctrine with it. You must have the doctrine established, then you can see what the type is illustrating. You can see what it's pointing to. That's very, very, very important. It's crucial to properly understanding the Bible. Another example of this is Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, it shows that Jonah didn't die. Jonah did not die in the belly of the whale. But you can find in the New Testament how that was representing Christ going into Sheol for 3 days and three nights. But I guess Christ didn't really die because Jonah didn't die. And if Jonah is representing what happened to Christ and he didn't die, that must represent Christ not dying. No, it doesn't represent that at all. You must take what actually happened, the fact that Christ died, and then realize that this is a type. It's not perfect in itself. It won't be the complete thing. It's only pointing to that which would happen. And the types are never perfect. They're never 100% exactly what would happen in the New Testament. They're only pointing to those things that would happen. See, if David lived Christ's life, and he never sinned. See, he was a type of Christ. But if he had lived just like Christ did, never sinned, never did anything wrong, then David would have been the Christ. But he was only pointing to Christ. David was not perfect. But in the areas of his life that he did represent Christ, that one that would be totally dependent upon his Father, in those ways, he was foreshadowing, or he was representing, or he was pointing ahead to Christ. Very important thing. All right, another point is that you need to compare translations. Need to compare translations. And you need to put most weight on literal translations. That means you do not put most weight on the King James Bible. The King James Bible is accurate in many, many places. But you need to realize that it is not the most accurate translation. You have Rotherham's translation, which is an outstanding translation. New American Standard, and a number of others. And you need to look at those translations when you're studying verse by verse and see, now what do these other translations say? That's why it's so important to take Bible manuscripts and translations. Very, very important class. Extremely important. Give you an example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. King James says, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, see, the problem here is that all things do not work together for good, just categorically. They just don't. Rotherham reads properly and it says that God causes all things to work together for good. See, it's God who causes. It's God working in that situation. It is just not a blanket statement that all things work together for good, because all things do not work together for good. It's only God working in tragedy, God working in circumstances, God working in unbearable situations that can bring good out of it. You can go into the worst trial, the worst difficulty of your whole life, and it isn't, you can't just say, well, good will come out of this. That it was great that my granddad died, or my wife got run over by a car, or we dropped the baby off the top roof and died. That was just wonderful, because God's going to bring good out of it. You're a lunatic. That was not wonderful. It was a horrible thing. But if you trust God in it, He will bring good out of it. But because it happened wasn't good. Oh, it's just wonderful the way that guy just shot down my dad as we were walking through the airport. Some, you know, terrorist from the Far East just shooting people. And, oh, it's so wonderful. See? It wasn't wonderful. It was horrible. It was a tragedy. It's not something to be gleeful about. See? That's why it's so foolish. You smash your thumb in the car door and, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, what a lunatic you are. I say, what a stupid guy I was to run my thumb in the door. You make it sound like it was God's fault. And then you're justified. Well, God did it. He's trying to teach me something. Yeah, God snuck up behind you. And when you put your hand there on the car, you know, and you weren't even really thinking, God came up and just slammed the door right on your hand. Hardly. See, that isn't what's happening. That's the way some of these books, that's exactly how they sound. You read some of these books about power and praise and all this foolishness. They make it sound like no matter what happens, it's good, it's great. And God just, you know, all things are just working together for good. Many things are working together for bad, see, because the devil's working right in thousands and thousands of things. Oh, it's wonderful that my brother died yesterday and he didn't know the Lord. They think that's wonderful. Where is he today? Oh, he's in hell. But all things work together for good, you know. Some people, that's exactly the way they think. That's exactly what comes out of their mouth. They don't know what they're talking about. But the Greek here says that God works for good in all things. It doesn't say that all things work together for good. It does not say that. And so if you read the King James, you get the wrong concept. All things work together for good. No, they don't. But God will work for good in all things. In every tragedy, in every circumstance, in every situation in life, no matter how bad it is, if you allow God to undertake in that situation, God will bring good out of it. That just shows how amazing God is, and how merciful, and how loving He is, and how much He just wants to reach out and help us, and to strengthen us, and to lift us up. Many, many people have had to go through tragedy. There was nothing good about that tragedy. Nothing good about it at all. Somebody dies, it's not a... You can say, now, if they die a wonderful... You know, they're in their bed, they're dying of old age, they're 99 years old, and they've loved God for, you know, every day of their life, and they've just been going on in God... And God takes them home? Well, that's wonderful, yes. But I'm talking about other things. I'm not talking about that. That'd be great. I mean, if I was that person 99 years old, I'd be ready to go home about that time. I think I'd just about lived life to the fullest as far as what God wanted. If I'd been walking with God every day of my life, Spirit-filled since I was 6 years old, studying the Word, ministering, just loving God, spending hours in the Spirit, just walking with God, praying, studying His Word, seeing thousands of people saved, I think it'd be nice to go home by that time. I think I'd have a few sheaves laid up on the other side, and I think I could say the work that God gave me to do is finished. That's another case altogether different than what we're speaking about here. So make sure you understand that. All right, another one is James 2, verse 19. Now, some of these are pretty subtle. They don't appear to be all that significant. James 2, verse 19. This is one that many of you are familiar with, of course. It says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But see, the King James isn't a good translation. The translation is that God is one. That's how it should read. Rotherham reads that way, the Greek reads that way, and any good literal translation will read that way. It isn't telling us that there's one God. It's telling us the nature of God, that God is one. That's what it says. It's a statement about the very nature of God, the way that God is made up, His very being, His consistency. I'm just saying, see, there's a difference. Because if you say there's one God, then that allows you to say quite a bit else. But if you just say God is one, that gives you a concise, limited statement exactly what God is like. His very nature is expressed in three words. God is one. Okay. Yes.
scripture.
They're all real things.
You can show it historically, and then it's a type, but it also